This is a talk from BeThinking.org, which is UCCF's apologetic website. Apologetics is basically two things. It's the communication and the defence of the Christian gospel. So visit BeThinking.org soon, and make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to hear all about BeThinking.org's latest releases. I feel light
in your arms. God, our Father, once again we would bow and acknowledge that we don't undertake our discussion this evening in any sense of trust in our own brilliance, but ultimately as an affirmation of our belief that you exist and that you have spoken to us very clearly in your word and in your Son. And in hopes, Father, that you'll fulfill your promise that where just a few are gathered in your name, that your Spirit would be present amongst us, you would guide us into a greater understanding of the truth. We pray once again that you would guard us against the tendency to discuss your word merely as an abstraction or as an academic exercise, but that in growing to understand you and what you've said, we would be all the more moved and equipped to love you and to serve you better. We offer you our prayers now in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. So begin, I'd like to get your responses to, pardon me if I keep going back to this, responses to a fictitious set of headlines. Scientists discover the world is actually flat. New observations force rejection of old round like a ball theory. How could we have been so blind for so long, says prominent astronomer Carl Sagan. What would your response to be, your initial reaction be to headlines like those? Now, obviously, everyone's first reaction is going to be disbelief. But suppose you check into it, you discover beyond reason that the world is actually flat. We've been in error for many centuries now. What effect would this have on you? How would it affect your view of science, what science teaches you? Would it have any effect on your attitudes toward anything outside the field of science? Something very similar to this occurred in Western Europe during the 17th century. A theory about the nature of the universe that had endured for over 2,000 years, since before the time of Aristotle, had been overturned through the work of an Italian astronomer. You know who I'm speaking of. The work of Galileo, actually picking up on the work of Nicholas Copernicus from 100 years before, overturned the old Aristotelian theory that the Earth was at the center of the universe. The result, Western Europe, skepticism was rampant. Skepticism not just about science, the teachings of science, but about everything. The attitude was that if so much of what has been taken as certain has instead been proved to be false or doubtful, then how can we be certain about anything? How can we know that we know? This is the question that I want to consider briefly this evening. Specifically, I'd like to begin by examining what some past philosophers have had to say about the question of epistemology, that is, how can we be sure that we know, in hopes of perhaps learning a bit from the mistakes that they made. Now, to those of you that have no interest in philosophy, I'll apologize in advance. Many of you may feel the thoughts of men long dead are now irrelevant. Those of you that have an interest in philosophy, I'll apologize to also, in the sense that you may feel that I've not treated any of these men very fairly. In either sense, I'm not attempting to give you an exhaustive presentation of the history of philosophy as regards the question of epistemology, nor am I attempting in any sense to speak of something that I consider to be irrelevant in dealing with these philosophers. Rather, I'm using their work as illustrations of the limitation of human reason and human experience as tools to verify what we can know, tools of certainty. Following this, I'd like to look a little bit more closely at biblical answers to the questions that they raised. I'd like to stress that this is a very large issue, in no sense is this meant to be an exhaustive treatment, but hopefully we'll find a basis for a further discussion that we can talk about after the lecture's over. René Descartes, who was French, Roman Catholic, mathematician, philosopher, lived in France in the 17th century. He was born in the midst of this time of intense controversy between the church, which represented the old Aristotelian view of the earth being at the center of the universe, and the views of the new modern scientists, Copernicus, Kepler, and Galileo. Skepticism was popular in Paris amongst Descartes' contemporaries. So Descartes sought a solution to the problem of knowing, a basis for certainty. How can I be sure, so sure, that I'm going to exclude the possibility of ever being fooled again? The method that he undertook to attempt to answer this question was to lock himself up for a week and to think about it, figure it out. The result of his locking himself up was a series of essays that later came to be known as his Meditations on First Philosophy. He took as his first premise, his beginning point, the notion that I will not believe anything that contains any basis for doubt, no matter how small that basis for doubt may be. I'm not going to believe anything that could in any way possibly be doubted. This created a problem, because everything, on the surface at least, appears to be doubtable at first glance. He dealt with the notion of, how can I trust my senses? The taste, touch, sound, hearing, smell, etc. At times, he accurately says, my senses reflect reality to me in a way that's inaccurate. I can see illusions. What I see, what I feel, may be a mirage. It may have no foundation in reality whatsoever. Therefore, he excludes, first and foremost, the things that come to me through my senses as being incapable of being doubted. He noted at the same time that there were a number of institutions in France at the time that were filled with people who were insane, who believed things about themselves and the world that they lived in very sincerely, but were absolutely not true. I can be deluded in my understanding of what reality is due to insanity. At the same time, he noted that at times he dreamed, thinking that what he was dreaming was real, only to wake up and find the dream was only a dream, not part of reality. He raised the question then, how can I be sure in any instance that what I'm observing, what I'm feeling, is reality and not part of a dream? Lastly, he raised the notion, what if God, if there is a God, is an evil genius who has devised the world in such a fashion that it appears to be one way when in reality it isn't. And he's done this for the purpose of deceiving me. God's an evil genius who set me in the midst of an illusion for the purpose of pulling the wool over my eyes, as it were. He begins his second meditation then looking for one thing, a beginning point, as it were, one thing that he can take for granted without fear that it can be doubted. And the thing that he seizes upon as being beyond any shadow of a doubt is his own existence. His reasoning went like this. How can I be sure that I exist? First, because I can realize that I exist without relying on my senses. He's already rejected the notion of my senses providing me with absolute certainty. He says, I'm aware of the fact that I exist in a manner that's not reliant upon my senses. And secondly, even if God is this evil genius who's devised the world in such a fashion that it's meant to deceive me, who is being deceived by God if I don't exist? And on the other hand, even if I am persuaded that nothing exists, who's being persuaded that nothing exists if I'm not there to be persuaded? In either instance, who is being deceived or persuaded if I don't exist myself? I am. Ultimately, to the question of how can I know that I am, Descartes responds by, because I am thinking that I am. I think, therefore I exist. And the Latin phrase that's tossed around so often in quoting Descartes is cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. You note that he arrives at this point in his own thinking without the aid of any sense experience or feelings whatsoever. He's relying upon his reason alone to verify the fact of his own existence. He then proceeds from that point, and in short order, I'm not going to go into all the details of it, to verify the fact that God exists. And his reasoning goes somewhat like this. I have this idea of God in my head. I'm not a sufficient beginning point for that idea. That actually, it didn't come from me. It had to have come from somewhere. God must have put it there, therefore God exists. In a similar fashion, he deals with the existence of the external world, which he saw as a reflection of mathematical principles which were entirely rational. Now, immediately, the people who followed and read Descartes seized upon all of the evident problems in his assessment of epistemology. Problem ultimately dealing with bridging the gap between what he saw as sure in his mind and what he saw as untrustworthy and unreliable in the external world that he lived in. How many of you saw the film Altered States with William Hurt back ages ago? You remember that he was in a sensory deprivation chamber often during the film. He's cut off from any input from sight, sound, hearing, taste, touch, smell, etc. Suppose we are in the sensory deprivation chamber, and I can conceive, without any reliance upon my senses, that I exist, that God exists, and that the real world exists. Do they exist simply because I think that they do? No. Obviously, each one of us can think of things and conceive of things that do not exist in reality, that don't have any actual objective basis in the world we live in. Things that are entirely rational to one degree, and yet if you try to make them fit in the world as they are, there's no basis. The kind of geometry that most of us studied when we were in high school was what's called Euclidean geometry. It's a geometry that actually, to some extent, reflects conceptually what three dimensions, space and time, actually are. There are some forms of non-Euclidean geometry that take different premises, different bases upon which to devise their own mathematical functions. These premises within themselves can be seen as entirely rational, and yet when you try to conceptualize them and place them in the midst of three-dimensional space and time, we find that they don't exist at all. They're not consistent in any fashion. Even if we would admit, as Descartes said, that I can verify my own existence, the existence of the world that I live in, and the existence of God without reliance upon my senses, can I tell you anything about those things, about myself, about the world that I live in, about God, without any reliance upon my senses? Can I tell you what color a flower is, what Beethoven's Fifth Symphony sounds like, how a rock is shaped, how it feels, how heavy it is, without any reliance upon my own senses? No, obviously, these things have to be observed to be known. But since I cannot trust experience, I cannot trust observation, according to Descartes. And in these areas, I must admit that I cannot know. Or to put it more simply, if I cannot trust my experience, how can I bridge the gap between what's inside my head, my reason, and what's inside the outside world? I can't. Indeed, when Descartes got into his discussion of metaphysics later on, his discussion of ultimate reality, he's left with a universe that's divided into two parts, matter and mind, with no room for interaction between the two. Everything in the universe, according to Descartes, was made of one or the other, and there was no room in which the two could seem to be interacting with one another. Later writers and philosophers tried to resolve Descartes' problem
this dualistic problem of no room for interaction between mind and matter by denying one or the other. Baruch or Benedict Spinoza, Dutch Jew, denied the existence of matter. He said that the eternal world, the external world rather, and everything that was in it was all a part of one great mind, which he made equivalent to God himself. He was, in a very Western and rationalistic sense, a pantheist, in a similar fashion to what we find in Eastern philosophies. Thomas Hobbes, the English author of Leviathan, on the other hand, denied the existence of mind. He said that everything that exists is made of matter, and that which we have attributed to the workings of mind, he said, was nothing more than matter in motion, the properties of matter in motion. Now, neither Hobbes nor Spinoza dealt with the problem of bridging the gap between my mind and the world. Each, in his own way, simply tried to deny that a separation exists, to deny that there was any need to bridge the gap because everything was one or the other. T.H. White's Once and Future King has, in the early chapters, a meeting between young King Arthur and Merlin. Merlin tries to introduce young King Arthur to his owl Archimedes. Now, Archimedes doesn't appreciate being waked up in the daytime, and at the same time, he doesn't want to offend Merlin. So he solves the problem of balancing the two principles against one another by denying that Arthur exists. There is no boy. Therefore, I don't have to deal with the problem. In a similar fashion, Hobbes and Spinoza have denied the difficulty that Descartes encountered simply by saying there is no separation. There's no gap that has to be bridged. But neither has dealt with the problem, and the problem ultimately didn't go away. If I deny my experience and rely solely upon reason, I have no way to bridge the gap between my mind and the external world. But there's another problem involved with a rationalist approach to knowledge. Can I truly trust even my reason? Remember Descartes' initial premise, I'm not going to trust anything that in any way, even a small way, can be doubted. Can I be sure, without possibility of a doubt, that I exist and that I think? We find again in the philosophies of the East at least one other possible explanation, the notion that even my thinking is part of the illusion of reality, which in reality itself is only the dream of the god Brahma, and the god Brahma himself is nothing more than illusion also. We in the West have dealt with it in a similar fashion, but in a less overtly religious and superstitious manner. There have been a number of discussions, both in the press and in scholarly circles in the last few years, on the subject of artificial intelligence. That is, can we devise computers that are actually going to be able to think in the manner that human beings think? Those who are proponents of hard AI would say yes, and ultimately would pass judgment on what they consider the human mind to be. That is, what we consider to be thought and reason itself is viewed as nothing more than the very complex interworking of physical properties, no different than those forces that make the streams flow and the flowers grow. In other words, that which passes for reason, even in human beings, is no more trustworthy than anything else that happens in the world. One thinks of the words of Charles Darwin when he said, "If my mind is the mind of an ape, how can I trust my mind when it tells me my mind is the mind of an ape?" Even human reason, if human reason is ultimately bound up in the same physical forces that govern a fallible reality, can't be trusted without a doubt. The most enduring aspect in the 20th century of Descartes' search for certainty, then, is the place that he himself started. That is, I will doubt everything. When we consider the value of human reason, especially in defining meaning and values, the result that we're met with most often is skepticism and doubt. The same time that Descartes and the rationalists on the continent were turning to reason alone as the solution, the whole question of how can we know, across the English Channel, a group of British philosophers were offering different answers, different set of solutions to the same ideas. John Locke, unlike Descartes, did not seek a basis for absolute certainty. He wasn't looking for surety beyond the shadow of a doubt. He felt that we never have absolute certainty about anything, but nonetheless we manage to get by most of the time. So what he sought was to define a basis for probable knowledge, knowledge that's good enough to live with. And instead of choosing Descartes' beginning point of, I don't doubt the existence of myself, he instead asked the question, where does our knowledge come from? This was his starting point. And to it he replied, through our senses, via experience with the external world. All knowledge, according to Locke, even the basic principles that our reason acts upon, which Descartes said were inborn or innate, come through our experience with reality. Locke said that man was born as a tabula rasa, a blank slate, upon which reality wrote reason, knowledge, and even personality through our experiences with reality. Even the most basic notions of mathematics that Descartes said were there from the very beginning, Locke says, are nothing more than mental copies of real objects in the real world. Locke said that there were three categories of knowledge, what he called intuitive knowledge, and in that category he included things that can be observed as directly and immediately true, things like black is not white, a circle is not a square, 2 + 1 = 3, 3 > 2, etc. Second category, he said, was he called demonstrative knowledge, and by this he meant that ideas that are dependent upon other ideas in order to be known is true. And in this category, he would include things like knowledge of God, because knowledge of God was not directly evident and was dependent upon God's revelation and acts of miracles in the world. Lastly, he said he defined a category of sensitive knowledge in which he sort of included everything that wasn't in the first two categories. And by this, he meant things like the color and the smell of a flower, characteristics that exist in my own mind but are not necessarily objectively a part of the way the flower itself is. Even this last area, even the area of sensitive knowledge, Locke said was good enough to get by with. He arranged them in the order that I've described them and said you have the greatest degree of certainty in the first area and the least degree of certainty in the last, but all of them are trustworthy. We note that Locke has given exactly the opposite answer to the question of knowledge that Descartes and the rationalist did. Descartes trusted only his reason and put aside his experience. The empiricists, those like Locke, trusted only their experience and put aside reason as having any value. David Hume, Scottish philosopher, examined Locke's basic premise, that is, all knowledge comes through our senses, and while not disagreeing with it openly, exposed many of its weaknesses nonetheless. If we had a series of dominoes set up one next to the other, a flat surface, and we bump one of them, what happens? We notice it falls, then the next one falls, all the way on down to the end of the string. We seem to see a series of dominoes knocking one another over. But is that what we really see? We see a series, according to Hume, of events, one of which follows very closely on the heels of the other. And we assume that there's a relationship between those events. That is, that one domino actually causes the fall of the next one. But this isn't something that we observe through our experience. It's something that we deduce, according to Hume. A similar fashion, if we're standing out in the backyard and the wind blows, we feel the blowing of the wind and we see the trees move. We assume that the wind blowing is making the trees move, but we can't actually observe that. It's something that we've deduced. It's not something that we've observed. According to Hume, people who believe in this kind of relationship, that is, cause and effect, are said to be normal, but they're only normal in the sense that everybody else, or the majority of most people, believe that that kind of relationship exists. He put religious people in a different category. We believe in miracles, which he puts outside the framework of cause and effect. Therefore, we wouldn't be defined normal in that sense. He says normality, in the sense that he's using it, though, is a purely psychological distinction. The only link between events, the only link between cause and effect, as far as we can be sure, is only psychological. It only exists in my head. I can't be sure that it's actually a part of reality. As a scientist, I could say then that the flowers grow. I can say that the earth turns because I can observe these things. But I can't tell you why the flowers grow or why the earth turns, because this isn't something that I can observe. It's only something that I can deduce. And since scientific laws are based on these kinds of deductions, according to Hume, they are rooted ultimately only in the psychological habits of the human mind and not in the realities of nature. Stop and reconsider the illustration that I used of dominoes. On the surface, Hume seems to be saying that I can tell you that there's a domino there and that it falls and then the next one falls, but I can't tell you that one is causing the other. But is he really allowing even that much freedom? Can I really say even this? If I picked one of the dominoes up and held it before us, we could say that we have the perception that the domino actually exists. We can feel it, touch it, maybe we could smell it, we can see it. And we assume that there really is a domino behind our perceptions that's the source of those perceptions. That there's a cause and effect relationship between what I perceive the domino to be and what it actually is. But can I observe the cause, the actual domino, that results in the effect that is my perception? No, I can't. Hume pushes it one step further. I perceive that I exist, that there really is such a person as Greg Grooms, and that he has certain characteristics. But can I observe that there really is a person behind my perception of myself? No. And at this point in his writing, Hume says, I have to close my books, go outside, get something to drink, play poker with my friends for a while, else I'm overcome completely by skepticism dealing with reality. Two dead ends, reason alone and experience alone, neither produced knowledge, even in the eyes of those that initially presented them as solutions. Immanuel Kant, a German philosopher, attempted a solution of the problems, thinking that the inadequacy lay in that one was being used and not the other. What we need, according to Kant, is a proper contribution of each one, of reason and of knowledge. He borrowed from the rationalist, from Descartes and others, the notion of innate ideas. He said that there really are some things that are born inside of our heads that are not put there by reason. There are certain innate principles, like basic mathematical concepts, that we have in our heads from the very beginning, space and time, these kinds of things. And from the empiricist, he borrowed the notion that our only source of information is from our senses. He said then that the purpose of the human mind is to bring together, kind of like a catalyst in a chemical reaction, the innate principles and categories that are already in my mind, the data that my senses are bringing to me, and to fuse them together in such a way that understanding is created. But if we attempt to judge whether anything really lies behind our perceptions, according to Kant, to go beyond our experience and to know if anything actually exists, Kant says, well, it probably does. We can't be sure. Reality is probably there, but we really can't know with any assurance. Our minds, according to Kant, want to go beyond probable to absolute. And therefore, our minds have come up with notions like God, soul, and ultimate reality. to give some substance to our desire for real objectivity and knowledge. But he says, these things are ideals only. As far as we know, there's no reality to them. And even if there is, that reality is ultimately unreachable by the human mind. We can have faith, according to Kant. We can believe that they exist. But we can have no knowledge with any certainty in those areas. Rationalism, empiricism, the work of Kant in attempting to synthesize the two, each runs into the same basic dilemma, the same obstacle, the same problem that makes the question of can I know with certainty a very difficult one to overcome, merely starting from ourselves. That is, that we're finite, we're limited, we aren't absolute, we don't know everything about anything. We can observe, in the manner of modern science, that an apple, when it falls from a tree, bounces on the ground 1,000 times. But can we be absolutely sure, without a shadow of a doubt, that the 1,001st apple will proceed in the same fashion? I think so, but being finite, I can't be absolutely sure on my own. And if I can't know anything absolutely, can I really know anything at all? At the same time that Descartes and Locke and Kant were debating the relative merits of reason and experience, a different group of men within a different framework was laying a basis for knowing that would ultimately result in the modern scientific method, scientific revolution. Ideas reflected in the writings of people like Sir Francis Bacon, who was philosopher, essayist, Lord Chancellor of England. He was by no means perfect. He was convicted by a parliament of taking bribes while he was Lord Chancellor, and he spent most of the end of his life writing his great works in prison or in public exile. Nonetheless, he had some interesting things to say. Bacon was, as Kant was later on, concerned about what he saw as the divergence of the rational and empirical traditions and approaches to knowledge during the Middle Ages. During the Middle Ages, the rationalist approach to knowledge was embodied by scientists in universities, who instead of working in laboratories, sat up in almost literal ivy towers and wrote encyclopedias, great compendiums of all the scientific knowledge that the world could ever possess, without any reference to reality whatsoever. If questioned in the things that they had written, more often than not, they would quote the authority of a Greek or Roman writer to back up their statements. But there was never any reference to, this is the way reality is, and therefore these scientific principles must be true. The empiricist tradition was represented very strongly, nonetheless. Work of the Middle Ages of craftsmen, people who actually had to deal with the world, people who had to shoe horses and to plant crops. And on a trial and error basis, there were a number of technical advances made during the Middle Ages, in spite of the lack of scholarly support. But by and large, the technical advances only had a very limited effect in that the craftsmen failed to see stumbling upon something, an advance in the area of metallurgy, for example. Why pumping a bellows into a furnace made it hotter? So that they could use that principle not only in the area of metallurgy, but in other areas too. There were no scientific principles derived from the things that they stumbled on by means of cause and effect that they were then able to apply in other areas, because there was no attempt made to understand why the things that they discovered worked the way that they did. Bacon recognized that the divergence of these two traditions was hampering the progress of science, and he felt that if science is ever going to get off the ground, we're going to have to bring the two together. And we're going to have to bring the two together within a framework that's different from what is being preached even by the church in some parts of Europe. That is, a framework that's different from what's offered from the teachings of Aristotle. Knowledge had suffered. And if we're going to unify the two, we have to turn to a different basis. This is a quote from a book that he wrote just 3 years before his death, The Advancement of Learning. "Let no man, out of weak conceit of sobriety or in ill-applied moderation, think or maintain that a man can search too far or be too well studied in the book of God's Word or in the book of God's works." The book of God's works, Bacon, was the universe we live in. The book of God's words was the Bible. For Bacon, indeed, and for many of the early modern scientists, in order to know the world that we live in, one must first know God's revelation in His Word, not merely for its religious teachings, but for the foundation it provides for knowing the world that we live in. The Bible indeed reaffirms to us many of the things that Locke and Descartes found. That is, that we do have a problem in the area of knowing, and that that problem is linked to our finiteness. We find it, amongst other places, in the words of God to Job in chapter 38. We find God chiding Job for the things that he said in his suffering, not because Job was wrong to do so, but because Job didn't understand what was going on, and he didn't understand what was going on because he was too small to do so. "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me, if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. What is the way to the abode of light? And where does darkness dwell? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the path to their dwellings? Surely you know, for you were already born. You've lived so many years." The Bible reaffirms to us in very strong terms that by ourselves, we are not a sufficient basis to solve the problem of knowing. As God told Job, we are too small, we're finite. But the Bible, thankfully, doesn't leave us there. There is a solution to the epistemological dilemma, but it doesn't lie in ourselves. It lies ultimately in the existence of an infinite personal God who speaks. This is from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 45. "For this is what the Lord says, He who created the heavens, He is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, He founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what's right." The Bible claims to be revelation from an infinite source, an absolute, error-free source, not probable knowledge, but, to use Schaeffer's term, true truth. Furthermore, God is not only finite, infinite, rather, but personal, so that He speaks to us not only in miracles and in acts of nature, but in words, words that are true to and meaningful to His own character, and words that we can understand ourselves. Now, the Bible doesn't tell me everything that I need to know, so I still fall short of exhaustive knowledge of anything. But it speaks to man nonetheless accurately, so that we may have true knowledge nonetheless, in spite of not having exhaustive knowledge. From God's infinite perspective, we find the uncertainties which confounded the philosophers are vanished. We find in Scripture an affirmation of Descartes' I that is not based ultimately in me, but rooted in the existence of God. I am, not because I think, but because I'm a true person made in the image of God. We find a creative, objective world that can be known on its own merits. And in each, God's revelation is central to the problem. We find also in Scripture that both our reason and our experience are given a valid place in knowing. We find in the Old Testament admonitions to cry out for insight, to seek for understanding, to look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure. In the New Testament, we're told to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. In the Old Testament, again, not to be like horses or mules, which have no understanding, but have to be controlled by bit and bridle. We can hope to grow in knowledge through the use of our reason, but not through the use of our reason alone. Constantly, through the Old and New Testament, we refine the reiteration that what is being presented is not only understandable in reasonable terms, but it's rooted in reality in a way that can be touched, seen, observed, and felt. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, "You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens, with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice." In 1 John chapter 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked at with our hands, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." And in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, "The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Constant refrain, "You heard, you saw, we have heard, we have seen, we have touched." What's being offered in Scripture is not just a consistent rationalization in a philosophical sense. Truth, in order to be true in a biblical sense, need not only be reasonable, it has to be true to reality and our experience of reality. It must be rooted in history such that it can be seen, felt, heard, and touched. To use a phrase that Os Guinness wrote, "The Bible claims to be all this. It is truth pounded out on the anvil of reality, not just a consistent rationalization. A basis upon which we can know, not exhaustively, because we remain finite, but nonetheless truly." The Bible does address one problem, one barrier to our question of knowing, that Descartes, Locke, Kant did not consider. We find it in Romans chapter 1. "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools." In addition to the limitation of being finite, we've added the problem of being sinful, of rebelling against God. And it's not just a moral problem in the sense that it can be relegated in its effects only to areas of morality. It's also affected our ability to know and understand. In the first couple of chapters of Romans, Paul makes it quite clear that the information needed to know and understand the truth is available. It's available in creation. It's available in God's revelation. But men have refused to recognize and understand the truth because of their sinfulness. I should stress that this is not just a problem of understanding religious things, not just a problem of understanding meaning and values. We will never understand ourselves or the world that we live in apart from the fullness of what God has revealed in His Word. Now, it is obviously possible, apart from a belief in God, to come to some understanding of ourselves, some understanding of the world that we live in. An illustration that Dr. Schaefer was always fond of using was the notion of taking a book and ripping it in half this way, leaving a half of a page attached to the spine all the way down. And if we read what remained, we'd be able to see that there was some significance, some real meaning, some purpose, some value to what was there. But nonetheless, because the whole picture was missing, even our understanding of what was available was going to be touched and cheapened. The Bible teaches that true knowledge in a fallen world and involves not only our reason and our experience within the framework of God's Word, but also the grace of Jesus Christ is applied to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 7, we find this. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death. The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Perhaps even more pointedly, in John chapter 16, verse 13, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. In order to fully know with certainty ourselves, our world, and our Lord, we need to know the redeeming work of the Holy Spirit through the grace of Jesus Christ.